We're going to get back into 1 Samuel tonight and continue on in our study in there that we haven't been in for the last little while. But we're going to take some time and jump into that. So let's get right into verse 1, chapter 13. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel, so we just quickly lapsed right over 1 year there. Nothing too interesting happening there, but it says in verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks and holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And so we've seen so far how Saul has been selected to be the king. 1 Samuel starts with the nation of Israel desiring a king like all the other nations, and God deciding to give them what they wanted, though that was not God's plan. Of course, God's plan for the nation of Israel was that he would be their king, that they would be a theocracy ruled by God, and yet they wanted to be like the other nations. And so God selected Saul to be their king. Samuel came in chapter 12, and we saw the coronation publicly of Saul as king, as given by Samuel, and Samuel giving them some instructions. And so chapter 13 just starts off with seeing Saul's reign. The first year, he reigned 1 year, and then the second year, we begin to see some things that are happening. Now, of course, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, is really ruled by a heavy hand over the Philistines right now. They're kind of subjected to Philistine power and Philistine control at this point. And so that's what we see kind of the struggle taking place. And we're going to see that in chapter 13 and 14 here. But in Saul's second year now, he decides in verse 2 there to choose 3,000 men to be kind of this army for Israel. It was the first time now that Israel really had a standing army. Up until this point, whenever there was trouble or a reason to go and fight against an enemy, then the men would just kind of muster together and come together, and there would be their army. But now Saul, as king, decides, well, we're going to have a standing army, people that are ready to go, their position, their strength and qualified everything, so that when it's time to go, we've got our army. We don't have to, you know, make the call and kind of rally the troops. Here we go. And so this is the first thing, the first time in the nation of Israel's history that they had an army like this. And so the rest of the men were just to basically return home to his tent. Just, it was business as usual now for the rest of the men and the nation. And here we see in verse 2 also the first mention of Saul's son Jonathan. And he's going to be an important figure in our story through 1 Samuel. And he is going to be one that's going to stand in real stark contrast to his own father Saul. And we'll even see that breakdown, that contrast coming in the next couple chapters here, 13 and 14 for sure. And verse 3, what do we see already with Jonathan? Says Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So Jonathan, he already stands out as a real go-getter. He's the kind of guy that doesn't want to sit back and just, you know, wait for something to happen. He's a go-getter. He says, hey, there's some Philistines there. Why don't we go cause some trouble? And he goes after them. He didn't sit back and think, you know, I'm the next prince. I'm the next guy in line to the throne. And, you know, I'm going to leave that for somebody else. I've got a lot of royalty kinds of business to take care of. I'm not a fighter. Shouldn't be doing this. He wasn't one that thought that, though he could have. You know, he was a prestigious guy, next in line for the throne, and yet he says, I'm going out there. I'm going to go and fight, and I'm going to, you know, cause some trouble for the Philistines here. He was ready to face the Philistines, and he was ready to go all alone if that's what it took. And so we'll see this courage really begin to come alive even in the next chapter, in chapter 14. Now, this attack by Jonathan, it seemed to kind of wake up the Philistines. And so they were ones now, the enemies of Israel, that began to prepare for battle, as we will see in the next couple of verses. But before we move on, we begin to see the real heart of Saul revealed here. Notice what it says here. Saul blew the trumpet at the end of verse 3 throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination. So all Israel now begins to hear the report, "Hey, Saul has gone and attacked this garrison of the Philistines, this station, this outpost of Philistine soldiers." Who was it that did it? Verse 2 tells, Jonathan did it. And yet the word's going forth, Saul's blowing the trumpet, "Hey, you know, I've gone and done," and the rumors begin to spread now that it's Saul. And Saul begins to take credit now for the attack that was done by his son. Word began to spread that Saul was the one that did this kind of heroic, courageous sort of an act. Now, here's the thing, is that this is going to become a real downfall, a real problem in Saul's life, a real struggle for him. He's going to struggle over the success that David would have. He's going to struggle over the success that other people are going to have, even his own son Jonathan. And you see, Saul, instead of being happy for victory, instead of being excited and happy that something positive is finally being done, he was only happy if he was the reason for the victory. He was only happy if it was him that was getting the praise and the credit and the glory for it. Basically, Saul, we will see, is going to be a very prideful kind of a guy. And many scriptures warn us of the perils of pride. First of all, we see in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:13, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And then in James 4, verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we as Christians have to keep in check this pride, this attitude of pride that can easily well up in us. As Christians, we are called to be those that walk in love. Now, here's the thing. The evidence of being spirit-filled is not, you know, doing all sorts of weird, neat things. The evidence of a spiritual life is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5 tells us. It's love. That's the evidence right there of a spirit-filled life. And we're all called as Christians to be walking in love. Now, pride is the antithesis of love. Did I say that right? Antithesis, that's what I'm trying to say. The antithesis. Pride is the antithesis of love. You see, the opposite of love, many would say, you know, it's hatred or anger. I think the opposite of love is self. When we are walking in love, we're being others-focused and others-centered. We're not dwelling on ourselves. The opposite of love is self, where we begin to dwell on self. We begin to be self-absorbed, and pride does just that. Pride is something where we want to be praised. We want credit. We want to be, you know, kind of glorified in a sense. We want to be seen. And that's what pride does. And so it's no wonder that God said, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Pride and arrogance. He says, I hate. Proverbs 8, verse 13. So this will become a real struggle in Saul's life, this issue of pride. And insecurity, as we'll see as we move along here. But look at what takes place in verse 4. After we've seen that Saul takes the credit, it says, and Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. Israel now had become an abomination to the Philistines. The Philistines were basically kind of woken up here. You know, they had been sort of, you know, in power, in charge, and kind of ruling over the Israelites to some degree, and everything was fine. They're just kind of sitting back, yeah, these guys are afraid of us. Suddenly now, somebody comes and attacks them, and they're kind of woken up, you know? They're kind of shaken a little bit here. And as long as Israel was not causing trouble then everything was fine. But here now, you know, something begins to take place. And the Philistines begin to be woken up. After the attack, Israel had become, as it says, an abomination to the Philistines, which that word abomination means here is odious. In other words, Israel began to be a stench in the Philistine nostrils. They began to go, man, I don't like these guys anymore. Up until this point, everything's been fine. They haven't been a problem to us. We're not worried. Suddenly now there's an attack. Oh, they've become a real stench. And the Philistines are woken up. They've got to do something against this. And so Israel had caused the Philistines to really take note of what's cooking now. And there will be an attack from the Philistines that's going to be prepared. But we need to understand something here. So too, when we are laying low, and not doing much, the enemy doesn't really mind that. When we're just kind of sitting back, we're not really a problem. The enemy's not really too worried. He's thinking that we've fallen into subjugation to his ways, and the minute that we begin to stand up and fight against him, be ready. The enemy is threatened by our actions. And there will be a battle to bring us back down to submission when we rise up. But don't think that just because everything is going smooth, we're doing the right thing. You know, it's Israel here was kind of enjoying a time of, you know, just sort of peace and tranquility. But the minute they began to stand up, then things began to change. And sometimes it's because we're not doing the right thing that we are experiencing no problems. You ever thought that? Sometimes it's because we're not really moving forward in the things of the Lord that we're not experiencing any problems. When we begin to advance, be sure that the enemy is going to take note. And be sure that the enemy is going to be there to try to thwart that advancement. Now, of course, the Lord wants us to know his peace in all circumstances. And you don't have to run around like a chicken with its head cut off to kind of show that you're advancing forward and trying to disturb the enemy. We can be moving forward, facing obstacles, but still be in the peace of the Lord as we are those that rest in him and trust in him to take care of us in all those things. Just because we advance forward and awaken the enemy doesn't mean that everything's going to be rocky and rough and not enjoyable. Man, it's in those times that we begin to experience the victory that the Lord has for us. Well, look at verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. So remember, Saul had gathered an army of 3,000, and look at what the Philistines are doing. They've got 30,000 chariots. Now some manuscripts read that there were 3,000 chariots. Whether it's 30,000 or 3,000, still a little overwhelming in my books. You know what I'm saying? Still a large amount. And they've got 6,000 horsemen and people as a sand which is on the seashore. In other words, they were just too numerous to count. Don't bother trying to, you know, count heads. You just get, you know, tired doing so. They were large in number. Either way you look at it, Israelites were hugely outnumbered. Now, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, look at that in verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in danger. Now, up until this time, we've seen a nation demanding a king to lead them in battle. Now they have a king. They have a king that's head and shoulders above the rest of the people, yet their problems and fears have not departed. And so often we think if we can just have that thing or that person to help us, all our difficulties are going to dissipate. Not always true. God warned them to learn, or wanted them to learn to trust in him and turn to him in times of trouble. And when we do so, we're not going to be so gripped with distress and discouragement. Again, the real problem here in verse 6 was when the people put their eyes upon the enemy and not upon their God. The Israelites looked, and when they saw that they were in danger, they weren't really in danger if they trusted in the Lord, if they understood that God was on their side. What do they need to worry about? Well, the problem was they began to put their sights upon the enemy that was coming in with their mass military formation and people and the tanks and the weapons that they had, and they began to put their eyes on those things, and it began to freak them out. And so too, when we set our eyes upon the problems or the difficulties that lie ahead, it will overwhelm us. We need to continually be putting our eyes upon the Lord. Because when we do that, it eliminates all those problems, those difficulties. Not to say that we're not going to go through them, but we understand we're able to go through them because we have one on our side who will lead us through. And so the people here were not doing so. And so after awakening the enemy, what does Israel do? They all run and hide. And some of them even crossed over the river back to the land of Gad and Gilead. They're trying to get as far away from their enemy as possible here. They're freaked out, and they just, you know, kind of put their tail between their legs, and they get going. They truck it out of there. Now look at verse 8. So when Saul waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, Saul was instructed by Samuel to wait 7 days for Samuel to come onto the scene and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. We see that back in chapter 10 and verse 8, that Samuel had given this instruction, this word to Saul to wait till 7 days where Samuel would come and give the burnt offering and sacrifices. But Saul here was losing patience. The people were scattering, and he's thinking that he'd better do something before he's without an army altogether. And so he prepares and offers the offerings. Now, this was wrong for Saul to do on a couple different levels. First of all, he was disobeying the word that was first of all given to him. And secondly, he was taking the position of a priest in doing so. This was not his place to be doing so. Offerings and sacrifices were only to be given by the priest. And so Saul, in doing this, is taking the place of a priest, overstepping his boundary and his grounds, and he's in direct violation to the commands of God at this point. Now, check out here what unfolds. Look at verse 10. Now, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. It's kind of funny. Saul's sitting here going, man, 7 days, almost to a pass, almost to an end here. We're right on the seventh day, right at the twilight. Where's Samuel? Not coming. All right, I better take matters into my own hands. Get the offering and the sacrifice prepared. Suddenly Samuel is there. Interesting. Samuel came just as he said he would. And you see, this is often how it goes for us. God is not in a hurry. And he desires us to live lives of patience and perseverance. And there are times where God might tell us something, and we wait, and we wait, and we think, okay, God, you're not obviously not going to act on this, so I better take matters into my own hands. And you see, when we do, it oftentimes gets us into trouble. We at times think we need to take matters in our own hands because God is being a little slow in responding to our need. But God is not slow. He is wanting to teach us the value of waiting on him. This is not at all God trying to tempt us as much as it is God just wanting to test us to see how we're doing in our trust with him. And there are times where you'll be stretched right to the last second before God comes through because he wants you to understand that he will never fail you. God wants to teach you this important lesson, guys. As believers today, we all need to come to that understanding and realization and confidence that God will never fail us. God will always come through for us. He'll never let us go through something that we can't handle. But the important thing is that we learn to trust in him, that we have patience and that we have perseverance. This life that we're living is not a marathon a sprint where we're just trying to get everything done and we got to hurry. God takes his time in many things. We're in a marathon here. Now, sure, that doesn't mean that we sit back and we don't really, you know, do much. We need to be active, but we need to be sure that we're being led of the Lord, that God is working those things out. Have you ever been around impatient people? It's not always fun to be around impatient people. They can be, you know, very irritable. They can be edgy. There just doesn't seem to be a lot of peace resonating from their lives when you're around people that are impatient. They're just kind of, why is that happening? Why? Man, I just got to get... And they just are in a rush and they just can be very irritable. It's not fun. And you see, that's just it. God doesn't want you to suffer through those symptoms. He wants to see you living a life of patience and peace. And that comes when we learn to wait on Him and trust His timing for each thing in our life. James 1 verse 3 and 4 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, when our backs are up against the wall, we're either going to panic or we're going to persevere. You see, panic leads to problems as we take matters in our own hands, but perseverance leads to peace as we leave it in the Lord's hands. That's what God wants us to understand here. Saul failed that test here. Saul just had to wait a few more minutes and Samuel would have been right there. But he couldn't hold off any longer. Took matters in his own hands. And look at the repercussions that we're going to see here. Well, first of all, before we move out of verse 10, it says that Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now, there seems to be no repentance on Saul's part here. In fact, he continues on to basically act as a priest, because as it says he came out to greet him, it more rightly is implied that he came out to bless him, kind of taking that priestly role there and kind of pronouncing a blessing there upon Samuel. He's not kind of coming out saying, you know, Samuel, sorry, I just couldn't hold off your line. Comes out, oh, bless you, my son. You know, and he's kind of acting now as a priest. He's taking on again more than he should, in a sense. He's trying to put on his best spiritual act to really give credence to his unlawful act. And verse 11, here we see the repercussion now for Saul's lack of patience. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and he did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel questions, you know, what's going on here? What's happened here, Saul? And notice Saul is just really fishing for excuses. He says, the people were scattered. You did not come. The Philistines were gathered together. And in each one, he's trying to displace the blame from himself to others. Isn't it funny how we like to do that? When we find that we're guilty of something, we're quick to try to find a blame in someone else. Well, you know, that person was doing it, or, you know, that person said it was okay to do it, and we're quick to try to point the finger to someone else instead of just accepting responsibility. Not once did Saul hear, or will he say, you know what, Samuel, you're right. I've acted irresponsibly. I'm wrong here. Not once will we hear Saul utter those words. And so Samuel, in verse 13, said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Interesting. You've done foolishly, Samuel says. These were really harsh words here for Saul. For the Bible always likens a fool to one who is morally and spiritually lacking. Not just kind of one that's being silly. Oh, you foolish person. I mean, this is a pretty heavy rebuke here. Morally, spiritually, you're lacking here, Saul. And indeed, it is always a foolish thing to depart from the commandment of the Lord. It's like saying, I have a better way. Oh, Lord, you don't really understand here. I've got a better option here. When, in fact, we understand that God's ways are always best. His commands are not given to suppress us, but to bless us. He wants the best for us and knows that there are certain things that we need to do to follow and stay away from to achieve that. Why should we question it or fight it? So many people are quick to say, I don't want to serve God. There's too many rules there. No, there's not, man. There's a way that He has for us. I mean, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And His way is the right way. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of life. Why would somebody say, oh, I don't want that way. It's too restricting. I'd much rather go about it my own way. And the Bible says, I mean, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That doesn't seem like the right path in my mind, in my eyes. God's way is not to suppress us, as many people think it is. Oh, filled with rules and regulations, that's just to restrict me. It's not. His way is to bless us. He wants to give us life, and life more abundantly, life to the full. That's what God has for us. And when we follow in his commands, that's what we will experience. And so, we see here Samuel coming down with this judgment upon Saul. Now your kingdom shall not continue. Interestingly enough, Saul will continue to reign for another 20 years here. Now, was God in error here? Is there a conflict in the word of God? Not at all. See, his reign was on the decline, and things would really never be the same for Saul, as it will progressively get worse in his life. And God is just taking time now preparing the right man for the throne. You know, it's similar to what we see happening today. See, Jesus came. He defeated the enemy on the cross. Wiped him out. Victory is the Lord's. Yet we still see the enemy kind of ruling and having his way in the world today. But there is coming a time where Jesus will lay claim to what is rightfully his, the title deed of the earth, where he will once again begin to intervene and work upon the things taking place in the world, where he will eventually go and bind up the enemy, eventually casting him in a lake of fire. See, Satan is already defeated, but he's allowing him to do his work right now. God's got a plan behind that. Just as he will allow Saul, even though he says your throne will not continue, or your kingdom shall not continue, he's allowing him to stay on the throne for the 20 years, where God will be doing a work through that, just as we see happening today. And look at verse 14. It says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now this, of course, is referring to David. A great figure in the Word. I like that David was known as this, a man after God's own heart. You know, it seems to us like such an unattainable status to have, a man after God's own heart. Boy, I wish I could reach that level one day. Wish I could be like David. You know, we sometimes feel, I'm not worthy of that. But yet, when we do a review of David's life, we see it was filled with sin, with mess-ups, a dysfunctional family. I mean, David didn't lead a perfect life. Yet he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. I like that. See, the difference between a man like David and a man like Saul was that David had a broken and humble heart before God, while Saul, he had a prideful heart. David liked to serve the Lord. Saul was interested in being served. And there was a big difference between the two. Being people with a heart after God is not to live in sinless perfection. It is to live surrendered to the Lord, where he alone is honored and glorified in our lives. That's what it really is to have a heart after God. It's something that we can achieve, that we can attain to, that we can have. And I pray that we all are those that can be called the ones that have a heart after God, just as David did. Now, verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. Interesting. So the army goes from 3,000 to 600. Not a real comfortable position to be in, is it? But just be reminded of what God is able to do. These guys just had to look back to recent history where God shrunk Gideon's army down to 300, where the odds against their enemies were 450 to 1. For every one Israel, there was 450 of the enemy soldiers that they had to face in Gideon's day. And yet God brought them a great victory. See, we're never on the lesser side when we're on God's side. And we'll see this proven in the next chapter. So here's Israel prepares to defend against the advancing Philistine army. We see what's taking place here. And we see a few problems. Problem one, of course, is Israel's army is shrinking. Problem two is the Philistines' army is enlarging themselves. Look at verse 16 and 17. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And so the Philistine army now begins to spread themselves out, making it more difficult to mount a unified attack against them. So the Israel army is shrinking. The Philistine army is enlarging, spreading out. Problem number three, Israel has no weapons. Look at verse 19. Now there is no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim, which was about two-thirds of a shekel. For the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goad. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So Israel now has no weapons. What the Philistines did, as they were having control of the country, they removed all the blacksmiths so that the Israelites would not be able to go and have swords made for themselves. Now this kept them weak, kept them in submission to the Philistine control, yet the Israelites were able to go and have their farming tools to be kept sharp, and they'd have to go to the Philistine territory, to their blacksmiths basically, and have their farming tools sharpened, but they were not allowed to have any swords or spears or anything like that. And so it says that no sword was found among them. You know, it's what the enemy also wants us to do as well. He wants to give us whatever we need, as long as it's not the sword, meaning the Word of God. So many Christians fall in the trap of, you know, picking up the latest self-help book or that latest bestseller, turning to this tool or that resource, and thinking, well, you know, it comes from a reputable Christian author, and so I figure it'd be okay. When really, all that we need is the Word of God. You know, man, we could spend our entire life just studying through the Word of God and just really be scratching the surface. There's so much here for us that can keep us busy for a lifetime. And yet the enemy wants desperately to keep this out of our hands. He'll let us, you know, pick up any other kind of tool, you know, have this and have that, as long as it's not the Word of God. Because he understands that when we are those that are in the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it's then that he begins to be threatened. It's then that he begins to see that, oh boy, there's some serious stuff happening there. There's some growth taking place in that Christian. There's some encouragement coming, edification, where they're being, you know, they're being sharpened now. They're being equipped to move forward. Man, that's not good. And the Philistines, they were fine with Israel having any kind of farm tool sharpened, but as long as they didn't have a sword. It's kind of the same logic that the enemy has today towards us. Now, you know what? Chapter 14, it's a big chapter, but we're going to move through it kind of quick tonight, okay? I know it's hot in here, but we'll move through this pretty quick because it just continues on this same train of thought. So if you need to stand up, take a stretch, let the, you know, wind circulate a little bit, you may do so, but we're going to keep moving here, all right? Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, and Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. Interesting. Here's Jonathan now. He's sitting back. He's with his armor bearer. And he's looking at this Philistine garrison. He says, hey, let's go over to the Philistine garrison. I mean, Jonathan, again, as I said earlier, he's a courageous guy. He's a strong guy. He's one that's ready to move forward. But notice here, he's on one, you know, kind of rock ledge, and Philistine garrison upon another rock ledge with a little valley in between. And one rock ledge was named Bozez, the other was named Sina. Now, many of us find ourselves in situations like this. You know, kind of wondering, should I really advance forward where I may get myself in a territory that may not be as restful or comfortable as where I am now? See, again, where Jonathan was, the name was Bozez, which means glistening. Whereas the other rock face was called Sina, meaning thorny. And we can often find ourselves in a nice, tranquil restful kind of a place where everything's sort of comfortable. We're sitting back going, do I really want to move forward here? Do I really want to get going and possibly, you know, disturb or awaken the enemy and possibly find myself in a thorny or prickly situation? Do I really want to do that? And we can often find ourselves in that situation. Why move into that territory? Because when we move forward in faith, that's when we begin to see the victories won. See, the enemy wants you, again, to be comfortable, to feel like it's not worth it to advance. And so many times people listen to that and stay in the place of Bozeth so as to not face the challenges that lie ahead. But when we advance in the Sina and face the challenges, we're also rewarded, as these two young men are going to discover here, Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're ready to move forward, even if it means getting themselves into some prickly, thorny situations, knowing that, man, it's when we advance forward that God can really begin to move and act, and where we can really see great things happen, victories won. And man, that's going to be the theme of this chapter, the first part of this chapter here. And look at verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young, verse 5 actually, we didn't read verse 5. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so Jonathan has the right attitude here, an attitude that was definitely lacking in chapter 13. What does Jonathan say? He says, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Again, we saw that the Israelites were greatly outnumbered. They got 600 men right now, and the armies of the Philistines are huge. Chariots, they had, again, they were advancing in making weapons of iron and such. Other people weren't able to do it. And so they had these weapons that were hugely advanced than other people had. They had the chariots. They were a fearsome kind of an enemy. They just put fear and trembling into people that they faced. And the Israelites, they're down to 600 of their army. Do we ever wonder if we're going to be able to get through those difficulties that we're facing in life? Ever feel like you're just kind of outnumbered, or maybe think, man, how am I going to get through those bills that are just stacking up? Or how am I going to get through that health issue? Do we wonder if God is really able to save us and spare us from our trials? You know, we need to have that kind of attitude that Jonathan has here. He was one that basically thought, if God be for us, then who can be against us? What do I need to fear when God is on my side? I mean, he says to his armor bearer, nothing restrains the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. He says, we might just be few in number, but nothing will stop or limit the Lord from doing his work. And that's what we need to understand, people. Nothing can limit the Lord from intervening and saving us in whatever situation or trial we're going through. God will be one that will be faithful. So in verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now Jonathan here, why is he puts out a little condition to confirm that the Lord is indeed leading? Now, so far, he hasn't had a direct word from the Lord telling him, okay, go, Jonathan, I've given you this victory, as he has with other people. Jonathan's just sitting here going, why should I sit still? I'm going to move forward. And God, if you're in this, then open that door for us. And he gives a little condition, kind of puts a little fleece. Now, we remember that, was it Gideon that put out the fleece? Gideon put out the fleece. Now, this was kind of wrong on Gideon's side because God had already instructed him what to do. But Gideon failed to act in obedience to the word of the Lord. And so his fleece was unnecessary. But here we see Jonathan doesn't really have any instruction, but he's going, I'm not going to sit still. I want to move forward. for the Lord, with the Lord. And so he puts out this little fleece, and that was okay to do so. And we need to understand that, you know, as we're serving the Lord, it's important that we're moving forward, but as we do, we trust that the Lord will close those doors and open the doors for us to go through. When the door is closed, we don't sit there and try to beat it down and get through it in our strength. We say, okay, Lord, I guess you're not leading this way. Then I'll try a different path, different avenue. And so Jonathan puts us out. And of course, the Philistines answered him in a way that Jonathan knew the Lord was indeed in this. And so look at now verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. So don't you love this? Here's two guys, and they're crawling up the rock ledge here. I mean, they're not sitting there going, you know, Lord, I'd definitely do this if, you know, it was a little bit easier to... This just seems too hard and too difficult. So, you know, maybe you're not in this. Maybe I'll just, you know, go and do something else. Maybe I'll go and get Tim Hortons for the rest of the army or something. Serve them somehow, you know. Do something, help them. But climbing up this, you know, man, that just doesn't seem very easy or, you know, something I want to do. But no, they're ready to do whatever it takes. And they're climbing up. And I don't know what the Philistine garrison is doing at this point. They're just kind of sitting there going, these guys are actually coming. I can't believe it. Just the two of them. Suddenly they get up there and they wipe them all out. I mean, this is good stuff. And this is the Lord that is giving them the victory. And look at verse 15. We see clearly. And there was trembling in the camp in the field and among all the people. The garrison, the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. See, Jonathan and his armor bearer had done their part, and now God does his part. Brings an earthquake there. Shakes up the camp. Makes it difficult for them, and we're going to see how it brought confusion to them. And so it was the Lord who would truly bring the victory for them that day. And verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, just as we're kind of doing here tonight in a different way. And they went here and there, and then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now, Saul looks, and he sees the Philistines. They're melting away. They're retreating. They're fleeing in masses. And instead of following in pursuit of them, as a good king would do in leading the army against the people, what does he do? Let's take up a roll call here. Let's see who it is who's doing this thing. Why would Saul want to do this? Because he does not like the fact that somebody is actually going and doing something good and having success and having victory, because it's not him. He doesn't like it. Who's doing this? Let's take up a roll call. Let's see. You see, again, Saul's attitude is if he's not the one getting the credit, then no one else better. This is the pride of man. This is the thing that gripped Saul, this pride and insecurity. So he wants to see who's behind this battle taking place. And in verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So again, instead of Saul doing what he should have been doing, which was leading the army against the Philistines, he then tries to take a spiritual approach. Let's take a roll call. Let's see who's not here. Let's see who's responsible for this. He says, now, let's take a spiritual approach. Let's bring the ark in here. And you see, there is a time to sit and wait upon the Lord and seek him, but there's also a time to rise up and take action. Sometimes we can kind of, you know, sit back and go, well, I'm just, you know, waiting on the Lord here. I'm just sitting back, and I don't want to really get too involved. I don't want to really get too active. Now, there might be a time for that, but there is a time that we need to get up and take action and begin to walk in steps of faith, as Jonathan exemplified in the start of this chapter. Jonathan didn't sit back and go, well, Lord, we're just going to wait on. He says, man, there's some enemy over there. Let's get them. Let's bring them down. And he takes steps of faith. And he's rewarded for doing so. But Saul is trying to, you know, play the spiritual card. Well, let's just see what the Lord wants. And many Christians stay very idle and very static because they're trying to, you know, play the spiritual card. Well, I'm just, you know, sitting back. How come you're not getting active? How come you're not serving the church? Well, I'm just waiting on the Lord and just praying and seeing what he has for me. Man, just in the meantime, get busy. Get serving the Lord until you know clearly what he has for you to do. There's nothing wrong with just, you know, stepping out and serving and getting active. And if the Lord has something else for you, then he will show that to you. But Saul should have been one that was getting up, taking action. He's not being a very good leader so far at this point. And so, in verse 20 now, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So there were those that were just kind of, you know, dwelling among the Philistines, you know, kind of camping out with them, just again being subjugated to them. But now they're kind of saying, oh man, the Philistines, they're getting defeated. Well, all right, let's band together and go against them. And so everybody's kind of assembling together now. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. So we see the Lord brought confusion to the Philistine camp to where, I mean, they were just striking down each other. The ground was shaking, the earthquake came, and there's confusion, and they just start swinging their swords, and they're knocking down their own brothers and their own family, their own neighbors. I mean, the Lord, you see, doesn't need anybody to bring about his victory. Don't you love that? God can do it all by himself. But the great thing is, he desires to work with us and through us, and he gives us those opportunities to be used of him so that we can be partakers of his glorious work. It's a real privilege that we have, people. God doesn't need us. God's not, you know, bound by you and your, you know, ability or your availability. He just desires to work through you because of the blessing that it brings your way as we partner with him. That's great. I'm glad that God does that. Sometimes I think, you know, man, just, you know, when I'm doing something around the house and my kids want to come and help, I'm just kind of like, you know what, guys? I'll just take care of this, you know, because sometimes them getting involved creates a little bit more work, you know, makes the time go a little bit longer. But you know the joy it is when you just kind of partner together and the fellowship that's created when you do that. And God, you know, can do that for us. He can sit there and say, you know what, guys, I'll take care of this. You know, sometimes you just make more of a mess of things. I'll just deal with it. But he knows the fellowship that comes, the blessing that comes our way when we partner with him. And that's glorious for us. Now, look at verse 24. All right. We'll move quickly through here. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, Saul takes a rational or irrational oath at this point. Irrational oath number one, and we're going to see later on irrational oath number two. But this first one here now, he says, listen, guys, nobody eat. We want to get after these Philistines. And what does he say? Before I've taken vengeance on my enemies, nobody should eat. Now, first of all, who gave Saul the ability to pronounce a curse upon anyone? This is something that was for God and God alone to do. And secondly, what's wrong with this is that it was all wrapped up in himself. He says, before I've taken vengeance on my enemies. This wasn't something to, you know, help the nation. This was something personal for Saul. It was all about Saul. And this, it was what was best for himself rather than what was best for the people. You see, these people needed to eat if they were to be effective in bringing the Philistines down. But Saul restricts him from that because of a personal pride that he has now again. Well, look at verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father's troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." And so Jonathan sits here and he has some of the honey, and right away he sees, man, look at what an improvement it's given me. His blood sugar level was getting low. He has some honey and suddenly there's that energy now. He's perked up. His whole countenance has changed. And he's thinking, you know, if my father had not made such a stupid oath, then how much more effective would we have been in this? And so too, when we are those that neglect to feed upon, you know, the meat of the word, we will be that much more prone to rush into things that are not proper. We're going to see how this takes effect here in the next few verses. Now they had driven back to the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and cows and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. You see, they'd been restricted from food. They hadn't been eating what was necessary, and now suddenly they're rushing into things that are not right and not healthy for them. It's the same thing that happens to us. If we're not, you know, daily feeding on the Word of God, we're going to lack discernment. We're going to, you know, be so much more prone to walk into error or walk into things that are just not helpful or healthy to us. These people began to just eat whatever they saw in front of them. They had the spoils, all the livestock left over from the Philistines. They begin to slaughter the animals, and they're not even pouring out the blood as they were commanded to do in the Word. They're eating this unkosher food, and they're just, you know, eating it all up because they were desperate. They were hungry. And we need to be those that are sure that we're feeding on the right food, the meat of the Word of God, feeding on that daily, that it strengthens us, that it keeps us walking in the right path and in the right ways. And verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul, rather than keeping them bound to the silly oath, he decides to give them what they need and to properly prepare it for them. So he has that stone, that altar brought in. He sacrifices the food or slaughters it properly and gives them finally the food to eat. Now look at verse 36. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul is ready now again to lead and to take action. But the priest comes with some very good and wise words. He says, "You know what? Why don't we pray about this first?" You know, Saul's ready just to move forward and to act without really consulting or seeking the Lord in this. It's never a wise thing just to move forward in your strength and in your efforts without first consulting the Lord. And Jonathan did this, didn't he? When he wanted to go up against the Philistines, he first said, "You know what? If they say this, then we know the Lord is in this." He put down something to make sure that the Lord was guiding them. And so the priest comes along and says, "Hey, listen, why don't we pray about this first?" So, verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." Now, we need to understand something. Sin does not disqualify our salvation. Many people have this idea that if I sin, oh no, have I forfeited my salvation? And I know I grew up in a church where, you know, it was constantly, you know, repenting at the altar and rededicating your life because you feel maybe I've done something this past week where maybe I've lost my salvation. I better recommit my life to the Lord. Sin does not disqualify you of salvation, but we understand that sin does bring a block in our fellowship with God. Oftentimes when we don't hear God, it's because we've allowed something to come between us that hinders our relationship with Him. And Saul rightly understood here in verse 38 that there was an issue of sin in the camp. But notice, he was quick to point the finger at others, not realizing that the problem lay within himself. Saul was the problem here, but he's quick to say, you know, let's find out what this sin is today. Kind of looking at others. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. So here we see this irrational oath number two. Whoever's done this shall surely die. Saul, again, was seeing the success in the accolades Jonathan was no doubt receiving. And obviously this didn't sit very well with a man full of pride and insecurity, even if it was found within his own son. And so here he's saying he's ready to have him killed if need be. Saul was ready to even kill his own son if that's what it took. I mean, a very irrational reaction that he's having here to this. So verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Notice how Jonathan, again, someone like his father, was ready to take responsibility, ready to even lay his own life down. And sometimes that's what it takes in conflicts, in disputes, is one person to take the high road and to say, you know what, I'm going to lay down my life here. Maybe not physically and in reality, but perhaps laying down your rights, you know, and everything that comes along with that. Sometimes we want to fight. We want to say, well, hold on here, I'm right in this. But sometimes it's just better to take the high road and say, you know what, I'm not going to squabble over this. I'll lay my life down. I'll just die to myself here so that there can be peace finally in this situation so that things can be resolved. And Jonathan was one that says, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So the rest of Israel here recognized that Jonathan obviously did not deserve death. He was a hero, and God had accomplished much through this man of faith. So the people stood up for him, and Saul backed down from carrying out this promise that he must die. And so Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And so let's just end with these last few verses. We won't comment much on them. But Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and that guy. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So in these two chapters, this marathon here tonight in the heat, we definitely begin to see this, you know, full picture, this accurate picture and portrayal of the real Saul. Chapters 13 to 14 begins to, you know, outline for us the heart of Saul and how it was truly in contrast to the heart of the king that would come, David. But it's sad to see this guy of so much potential. I remember when he was first chosen, he started off as a humble man. Remember, he was hiding out in the luggage when, you know, Samuel was looking to proclaim him as king. And yet he was head and shoulders, you know, above the rest. I mean, he was a tall, dark, and handsome kind of a guy. Humble. He started off with great potential. This was the man that just looked the part. And yet, how sad to see this pride and insecurity begin to swallow up this potential. And so, really, it's a warning to us to really keep in check those areas in our lives where, you know, we might allow pride to begin to take root, where we might allow insecurity, where maybe we feel threatened by others or things like that. It's important that we keep those things in check. They will quickly swallow up all that, you know, God has for us. God is one that hates pride. We need to be careful that we are those that are walking in the ways of God, walking in love, as we talked about, and just giving our all to the Lord for His glory and not our own, as Saul was so prone to do. Well, until next time, we'll get in chapter 15 and continue on and soon get into the life of David, David and Goliath, coming up in a couple chapters, so that'll be good. But let's pray, all right?